That's a good song. You like that song? Yeah, it's a good one. Here we go.
Good?
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. So I got good news and bad news. The BYU-Utah game is over. In overtime, 26-23, BYU beat the Utes tonight, So I'll let you decide whether that's good news or bad news. I'll just leave it there, okay? Now for the good news, says somebody. My name is Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock, and we are continuing our 16-part series through the book of 1 Corinthians, and tonight we're going to cover chapter 9. And it's a little different than the two chapters that I covered previously. And last week, you remember Josh talked about 1 Corinthians 8, and the whole idea of disputable matters. How do we deal with things that aren't clearly, the Bible doesn't clearly spell out in the Bible? How do we deal with that? And he had some good thoughts, and I think one of the thoughts that I took away was simply that we need to make sure that we be thinking about other people when it comes to disputable matters. How's it going to affect other people? It may be okay for us to do something, but how's that going to affect others? And he touched on that, and I think that's so important. And Paul wanted to make sure that the Corinthians understood that, and we need to understand that. So that was the theme of last week, when there's things, you know, what rating a movie is it okay to see? You know, some people have different levels. It's disputable. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not watch this kind of movie, okay? It just doesn't. So it's a disputable matter, and you got to determine, based on a bunch of criteria, what you should do or shouldn't do. And one of those criteria is, you know, sometimes I give up my rights, for the sake of other people's consciences. Remember Josh talked about that? This week, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's going to take that and extrapolate it. It seems like 1 Corinthians 9 could almost be seen as a completely, you know, some people suggested it's kind of like an insertion. It's like he goes off topic, like this is just kind of a rabbit trail, then he comes back. But it really isn't. It's really 1 Corinthians 9, what we'll talk about tonight, is an extension of 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul is saying, man, on these disputable things, you got to think about others, put others first. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he's going to say, not only should you do it, but I do it. And I've done it, and I'm going to show you some examples tonight of where I have given up my rights for the sake of other people's consciences. And that's what he's going to talk about, and he's really going to cover two different areas where he gives up his rights. So he's going to say, listen, I don't just talk about it, I live it. And isn't that the way Christians should be? You know, we shouldn't talk an inch past who we are. And as a pastor, I take that very seriously. That my prayer is that, man, God, that I'm deeper with you than I ever show on stage. That my relationship with you is rich and deep and rooted. That my life isn't just what is up here. That is way deeper than that. And that's what Paul's going to do here. He's going to show us that, listen, he doesn't just talk about it. He applies the things that he teaches. So we'll talk about that. Two different areas. One is on the horizontal, relational area between him and other people. He's going to talk about his apostleship, the fact that he was a big A apostle. He had seen Jesus, which is one of the criteria. He had started churches. He was obviously a very spiritual man. Yet he gives up his rights as an apostle. He gives up his rights. He gives up the right to be respected because the Corinthians church actually disrespects him. And you'll see that as we get into the text. He gives up his right to be paid as an apostle, as a full-time minister with the Corinthian church anyway. He's supported in other ways. But with this church, he says, no, I'm not going to take anything from you, which is interesting. He gave that right up. So that's the horizontal. As far as vertical, he gives up his freedom in Christ. We're free in Christ, and Josh talked about that last week. He gives up his freedoms in Christ. In Christ, we are free, wouldn't you agree? It's for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. We're free from the law. We're free from sin. We're free from death. Paul says, listen, I give that up. I become a slave. I know I'm free in Christ because God has forgiven me, but I'm willing to give that up. I'll become a slave for the sake of other people. So Paul's going to put his words into practice, and he does it so that he can save as many as possible. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 9:22. Kind of a summary verse of the whole chapter. Paul said, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I think this is the heart of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 here. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. And you've heard my little phrase. I couldn't help but say it here. All means all, and that's all means, okay? Paul was willing to do anything except sin to see more people go to heaven. That was Paul's heart. And I really think that 1 Corinthians 9 is the heart of the Rock Church. It truly is. We want to become all things to all men so that more will be saved. Make no mistake about it. If you don't know Christ tonight, if you're not sure 100%, if you're not absolutely sure that if you died tonight, you stepped outside and got hit by tracks tonight, God forbid that would happen, especially if you're not a believer. But if you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, then make no mistake about it. You're here tonight so that you can become a believer. And my prayer is that tonight you would become a believer. You would trust in Christ for him to forgive your sins, and you'll have an opportunity later. Paul said, I'll do anything I can so that more people will come into the kingdom. He was mission-driven. His vision was to see more people saved. And that's what we're going to talk about. How can we be more effective at mission-driven ministry? Being in ministry on purpose, being intentional with what we're doing in church, not just showing up and going to church, but being intentional in what we're doing. Paul was intentional, and he's willing to give up rights to accomplish the mission God had put him on, right? So let's pray. And we'll just pray that God would bless us tonight. Lord, I do pray for everyone here tonight that you would teach them and teach me as well what it is you would have us learn from 1 Corinthians 9. I thank you that Paul instructed the Corinthians, and there's spiritual truths that you want us to glean. Give us grace to be able to learn those things tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So you have some blanks. You have some handouts. You can fill those out as you go along. I'll give you the blanks as we go here. So, four keys to effective mission-driven ministry. First one is this. Paul hits on this issue of paying pastors, paying people in full-time ministry. So one thing we can do if we're going to be effective in ministry is to give your pastors proper respect. That's what Paul talks about. He wasn't getting respect from these guys. From the Corinthian church, they were disrespecting him, so he addresses it. He starts off saying this, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Where did Paul see Jesus? Yeah, on the road to Damascus, we got knocked off his horse. God appeared to him. He got saved shortly afterwards. And that was a requirement to be a big A apostle, along with the other 12 or 11 that followed Jesus. It says this, are you not a result of my work in the Lord? He's talking again to the church. This is a letter being read at a church. And Paul says, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So Paul was being challenged on a couple different areas, it appears here. Being challenged on his people not respecting him, saying that, listen, who are you to tell us what to do? And what did he appeal back to them? What did he say back to them? Listen, number one, I'm an apostle. Now, I may not be to some of those churches, but I surely am to you. I'm a leader to you. Why? Because I started this church. And you should respect me because of that. And I've seen the Lord Jesus. You ought to respect me, Paul says. But some in the church were not. They were disrespectful of the Apostle Paul. Goes on to say this. 1 Corinthians 9:3-6, Paul says, this is my defense to all those who sit in judgment on me. Can you imagine judging the Apostle Paul? Man, that'd be a tough call. They were judging Paul. This is his defense. Don't we have a right to food and drink? Don't we have a right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Cephas is Peter. That's an Aramaic word. It's a surname for Peter, meaning rock. Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? So there's several things in here. Evidently, the church there didn't think they should give Paul anything for his services, for all the ministry that he did. They didn't provide anything for him. They didn't pay him. They didn't give him food or drink. And Paul was saying, why? Are we the only ones that don't deserve this, have a right to food and drink, or to take a believing wife? Now, was Paul married? No, probably not. Pretty good chance that he was not married. Well, we know Peter was married, and he talks about Barnabas who was married. And again, this is kind of a proof text for it's okay for pastors and priests or whoever to be married. I mean, it's okay. At minimum, it's okay from this verse, wouldn't you agree? At minimum, it's all right for us to get married. And he's saying, listen, are we the only ones that have to work? And I think that's kind of funny because sometimes people sit with me, I'll meet them or have coffee or something, and they'll say, so what do you do for a job? They'll ask me, what do you do for a job? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. Well, like all day? I mean, what do you do all day? I mean, you get paid for that? Yeah, I get paid for that. And you can see they're genuinely puzzled. Like, what do you do? Do you work then? They ask me, do you work? I say, yeah, that's my job. It's been that way for 15 years. That's what I do. And people don't understand. And I've come to realize that. People don't understand. That's a job. That's work. When Paul says that, is it only I and Barnabas who must work? He's not talking about doing nothing. He doesn't sit around and do nothing. You know, some people think the pastor just kind of pray and read all day and sing hymns with people, hold hands and sing hymns and, you know, eat Jell-O. I don't know what else we do. You know, that it must be a fluffy life. Well, it's not. It's work. You read about Paul and what he went through, and he's not talking, he means manual labor there, secular work, employment outside of the ministry. Paul's saying, listen, I shouldn't have to do that. Other ministers are not having to do that. Their churches are providing for them so they can shepherd us and lead us and guide us as a church. Paul says, I have the right that you free me up so that I can lead you. That's what he's saying. The Corinthians had become ungrateful. They'd become disrespectful of Paul. You got to understand, Paul started that church. He deserved respect. And you know, sometimes as pastors, we don't get it. And I'm not just talking about me, and it's hard to talk about some of these things because I'm a pastor. But I know lots of other pastors, and I've been doing this way long enough to know how pastors can be treated. Not at this church very often. These things don't happen. But I do remember disrespect. There's a kid who was a seminary student, fresh out of seminary years ago, just when the church was just kind of taking off and God was blessing. And I remember he started coming. He just got out of seminary. He had a couple of seminary buddies with him that would come to church. And I remember him coming up to me after one of my sermons. And, you know, we began to chit-chat. And he said, you know, I could have done a lot better job with that. I kid you not. And I thought he was kidding. I said, well, wow, you know, sometime you ought to preach. And he goes, well, I'd like to. And then I realized he was serious because his buddies were standing behind him just kind of looking at me like this. And I said, oh, you're kind of serious here. I said, well, yeah, you're not going to preach here. And if you want to preach, go get your own church. And he was like, well, I'm going to. I said, well, good. You know, go get one then. And he was, you know, again, he's just a kind of a teenage kid and just sensed this arrogance. It was a little bit amazing. And he kept coming, though, and bringing his friends, and then he would start sitting with some of the people. Again, we weren't very big, so the group, you know, the groups that go out, that's a bunch of our church. And he'd take them out, or they go out together. He's very outspoken. He didn't like my stance, or the Rock Church's stance on baptism, which is pretty conservative and pretty standard for most conservative churches. It's nothing out of the ordinary. You dunk them. They get saved, you dunk them, okay? That's what we believe. He had a different idea. And he started slandering and talking bad about me and about the church and how this baptism, he was going to straighten everybody out, and he was going to write a letter to everybody in our church to kind of straighten everybody out. And I kind of caught wind of this, and it kept going on for weeks, and finally I just pulled him aside one Sunday, and I said, what are you doing? What are you thinking? He goes, well, you know, I just want to straighten people out. And I said, listen, first of all, you don't go slandering people in their own church. You don't slander me. This is the church I started. And I'm not going to change our doctrine of baptism because of you. You need to understand, you're not going to change my mind on baptism. He goes, well, I feel like I need to. I said, what are you talking about? I said, you know what? You are one of the most arrogant young men I've ever met. And I don't usually get in people's faces that quickly, but it was true. And I just looked at him and I said, you are so arrogant. And he went, and you could tell he was visibly taken back. He said, what do you mean? And I explained to him what arrogance means. And I said, you need to stop doing what you're doing. You need to stop it. You're dividing this church and God will resist you. You don't do that in this church. And I think a light went on at that point. And he stopped and he never came back. Praise God. Maybe he's got a great church somewhere. Good. He can teach on baptism all he wants at his church. But listen, you got to understand something. I started this church by God's help. You know what I'm saying? And pastors in general deserve respect. Deserve respect in their own church. That doesn't mean we're not open to change and ideas and thoughts. Goodness sake, of course we are. But when it comes to something like baptism, you know, I got to change my idea on how to baptize people. And you're certainly not going to do it by gossiping and slandering and writing letters to people in the church. God wants us to respect pastors. Listen, maybe you don't realize it, but pastoring is hard work. Again, I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about pastors in general. If you don't believe it, I got some great statistics here. Focus on the Family put these together using some of the Barna research, George Barna. But just let me go over some of these things with you because hopefully you'll be able to read them. It's a big list here. About pastors, just so you get an idea. Now I want you to imagine if I was talking about engineers or doctors, and maybe some of these things are true for some other professions. You know, if you drive a truck or if you work at Walmart or if you, you know, wherever you work, imagine if this was talking about your profession or you're thinking about going into this profession. Here's some statistics about pastoring. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, contention in churches, or spiritual burnout. 1,500 pastors a month, talking about in our country. 50% of pastors will be divorced, that's half, by the time they leave the ministry. I just want you to compare that to a recent study that was done in the movement of churches that were involved with the Great Commission Association of Churches, which the divorce rate, not just with pastors, but in our movement, 2.5% in this movement, which is phenomenal. 80%, oops, doesn't seem to be working real well, 80%, of pastors and 84% of spouses feel discouraged or unqualified in their roles as pastors. That's huge. 80%, 84% of the wives don't feel qualified to be doing what they're doing. That's a little bit scary. 50% are so discouraged they would like to leave if they could, but have no other way to make a living. So half the pastors preaching this weekend wish they could go do something else. They just don't have the skills. 4 out of 5 seminary and Bible school grads who enter the ministry will leave it in the first 5 years after graduation. 4 out of 5 will leave. They go to school, they get into it, they realize it's not just holding hands and singing kumbaya, and they say, I'm out of here. This is hard work. This is difficult. 80% of pastors' wives say the most destructive event that ever occurred in their marriage and family was the day that their husband entered ministry. 80% say that's the worst day of their life. Wow. What kind of job is this? Whoop. Is that what it was? Did I skip one? 80% wish their husbands would leave ministry. Okay, I read the wrong one down here. I can't read it down there. So I switched those two. Let me read the one above it. 80% of spouses feel their spouse is overworked, and 80% wish their husbands would leave ministry. Then the next one is when their husband went into the ministry, it's the worst day of their life. 70% of pastors fight depression. 40% have had an extramarital affair since starting ministry. And 70%, is it stopped? There we go. 70% of pastors say that the only time studying the Word of God is when they're preparing for a sermon. Now, to me, that is probably why they have all the problems, a lot of the problems above. The only time they read the Bible is when they're preparing for a message, which means they don't have an ongoing, living, vibrant relationship with Christ. 70% of pastors only study their Bibles when they're preparing a message. That's unbelievable to me. I mean, the Word of God is my life. If I don't eat it every day, I get hungrier and hungrier for it. I can't live without it. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't miss a day or two, but it makes me hungry. If you miss lunch, you don't, you know, you go home and eat more. You miss the word, eat more. So it's a hard job. In light of this, let me just say this. Hebrews 13:17, I believe Paul wrote this. He says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them." Why? "So that their work will be a joy." Their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's no advantage to you to make our jobs miserable, in other words, Paul says. And I just want to say this out of the chute. I just thank God for The Rock, because by and large, this church is a joy to be a pastor in. I'll tell you that much. And those statistics, it's beyond me to even look at those statistics. I can't comprehend that. This church is so good and so encouraging that I get awesome emails all the time from you guys. We get done teaching, we get great emails, great feedback, and you have blessed us. You make our jobs a joy. You truly do. I'm not just saying that, because I have pastor friends whose job is hell. It's not true here. It is not true here. And you guys let us preach the way we want to preach and have our styles, and you accept us and you encourage us, and it's so good. Doesn't mean there aren't issues, but I want to tell you something. It's hard work, but you guys do respect us, and you show it, and you communicate it, which is such a blessing for us. So thank you for that. So that's the first key to effective ministry. Paul talks about respecting the pastors, the leaders in your church. Give them the respect due to them, okay? Here's the second key to effective ministry, and that is this: give your pastors proper support. Talking about financial support, the Bible in this section Paul clearly lays out a biblical mandate to pay your ministers, to pay your pastors. So let me just get a show of hands here, if I could, real quick. How many of you have been taught in a church service at some point from somebody down the road, you've been told that pastors should not be paid? Just don't be embarrassed. I know where we live. Just raise your hand. It's okay. That thing. Raise them up high. If you've ever been told that, and you've heard that, pastors shouldn't be paid. Okay. About half of you. Which doesn't surprise me at all. And I just want to help you understand what Paul is saying here. I just want you to go, look, if that's what you've been told from a religious leader, then let's go back to the Bible and see what it says. How would that be? That's always a good idea. That is always a good idea. Here's what Paul says about this issue. 1 Corinthians 9:7-8. He who serves as a soldier, he uses three illustrations here. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Rhetorical question. None do. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? None do. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? None do. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? So Paul's just saying, listen, look at, in life, we look around and there's, if you work as a soldier, you get paid. And they take care of you. How ludicrous that a soldier on the front line has to go, you know, kill a sheep and come over and slaughter it and cook it. And, you know, he's fighting a war. He should get taken care of. Same thing with a farmer or someone that tends sheep. You know, if you're thirsty for milk and you got a bunch of sheep, you ought to be able to have a little bit of milk. You ought to get taken care of from that which you have responsibility for. Continues on in verse 9 and 10. For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. You get the picture of an ox treading the grain? You've seen those, that they have a pole tied to their neck. It's a rod, and it goes to a center post that spins around. It's a post, and inside this whole thing where the ox goes round and round is grain. On this cement or rock, and the animal goes round and round, and it's crunching, and it's chopping up the grain. It's grinding the grain and some of the grain on the wheel in here. And Paul's saying, listen, shouldn't that don't muzzle that ox. Don't put a piece of cloth over its mouth so that it can't eat that grain while it's working there. Allow it to eat, to have sustenance while it's working, grinding grain. This is the illustration he uses. He says, is it about oxen that God is concerned? Is that what's the answer to that rhetorical question? No, I mean, I'm sure God cares about an ox. You know, I'm sure he does. But in this illustration, that's not what he's talking about. Surely, verse 10, he says this for our good, doesn't he? Says this for us, doesn't he? Then he answers it, yes. This was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest or in the material support. A full-time minister in the gospel of Jesus Christ, leading a church, should be able to get material support from that church, according to these verses. So just a little note here, it is appropriate and biblical to pay spiritual leaders. But over half of you said you had spiritual leaders tell you it wasn't. What is that all about? Again, we got to go back to the Bible. Let's read through these verses. Paul makes his case. Verse 11 and 12. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much that we reap a material harvest? Get paid from you. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul clearly says it's a right of me. I have the right to get material blessing, material support from the church that I'm leading. And Paul chose not to take it. Don't get it confused. He clearly says it's a right. Now, what he does with that right is his choice. He can forgo it if he wants to, but he clearly says it's a right. Verse 13 to 14 says, do you not know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? Who would that be referring to? Those who serve at the temple, serve at the altar? Think, remembering, Paul is just coming out of the Old Testament was just, 50 years before this. Who's he talking about? The priests, the Levites, the ones that worked at the temple were to eat the food, the tithes and the offerings that were brought in. They were to eat that. It was for them. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. That's a pretty strong statement. In the same way that the spiritual leaders, the Levites, receive their sustenance from the offerings, the tithes and the offerings, in the same way, pastors today are to receive their living from the gospel. And it says the Lord commanded it. So somebody asked me, I've had people ask that kind of with a snicker on their face or, just a little bit of an attitude. They find out I'm a pastor. I'll get this. You can ask any pastor in the valley that they've gotten this before. So you're a pastor. You don't get paid, do you? Well, of course, the implication is it's wrong to get paid. They believe that it would be wrong, so they're hoping to indict me. And I say, yes, I do. Well, why do you get paid? Well, what's the answer? Because the Lord has commanded that I get paid. I don't want to disobey the Lord. That's why. I want to make sure I'm obeying. Do you pay your leaders? You ought to. The Lord, is that what it says? The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. That's a strong statement. That's a strong verse. That's what Paul's saying. We have the right to get paid. Verse 15. But Paul says, I have not used any of these rights. Again, he affirms it's a right. Now, what he chooses to do with it in this particular instance, he says, Corinthian church, you don't want to give it to me. Guess what? I'm not going to take it from you now anyway. From you guys. Again, he got support from other churches, and the Corinthian church are supporting other ministries, but not Paul. He says, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. He's kind of putting it back on these guys because they kind of had attitude. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Do not be confused here. Paul never said the pastor shouldn't be paid, did he? He affirmed it's a right, and it's correct, and it's we should be compelled to pay those and give material blessing and support to those who lead us. But he chose in this particular instance not to take it, so he could boast and say, I didn't take anything from you guys to this church. Verse 17. We're kind of flying through this section. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Understand this. These section of verses are pretty clearly teaching us, and Paul is saying, listen, it is right and biblical and appropriate to pay those who lead you spiritually. There's no question. That's what the verses are saying. Now, Paul chose not to get paid from this church. Guess what? We have a situation in our church that's very similar. We have 3 full-time pastors, and we pay them a wage that is similar to those wages that people get paid around the country. Our financial administrator, Michael Anderson, he has got a book that kind of shows what people are getting paid around the country in our particular positions. So we line right up with what everybody else is getting paid. Now, we have 3 full-time pastors, and we have 1 pastor that hasn't got paid a dime. Now, I'm sure he would if we had enough money. Josh Whitney hasn't got paid a dime from our church ever. He works way harder than I do. And I mean that. The guy works a 40, 50-hour job, leads small groups, leads house churches, comes here and preaches. Sometimes, you know, when he preaches, it takes him a long time to prepare. He's very thorough. Yet he is a bivocational pastor. He's an elder. He's a pastor in this church, but he doesn't get paid. Not yet. Our goal is to pay him as soon as we can. And if we had the money, he'd get paid right now. Our goal is to pay all our pastors. Pay them all. We want to free them up so that we can be more effective in spreading the gospel. We believe that that allows us to be more effective, to win more people, okay? So we just got to beware that some churches teach things that are unbiblical, all right? So if you've been told, hey, pastor shouldn't get paid, well, that's not what my Bible says. You know, I was actually watching a video that was kind of reminding me about this, about some false teachings. I was watching this video about a church that had some false teachings. They thought they were right. And some of the teachings they believed were this. Listen closely. They rejected the teaching of the Trinity, that God is 3 in 1. They rejected the idea of grace, said they wouldn't teach that. They thought that was just easy believism. They taught that you can become a god. They taught that they were the one true church. They taught that they were descendants of Israel migrated to North America. They taught that you were saved by works, by tithing, keeping the Sabbath, etc. And they taught that they had one living true prophet that was in their church. Now, you guys, some of you are thinking, you know what I'm talking about. Well, you don't, because this church was the Worldwide Church of God, who back in the 1980s repented from all these false doctrines and became a Christian church. They're an Bible-believing, born-again, evangelical church just like us. They believe what we believe now. God did a miracle of God in the 1980s. This is one of the fastest-growing churches under Herbert W. Armstrong. In the 1980s, they repented of all those false beliefs. Now, they thought they were teaching right, didn't they, for 50 years under Armstrong? But they weren't. And when they went back to the Bible, when Herbert W. Armstrong died, and they went back to the Bible, guess what they found out? They were teaching wrong things. So don't be too upset if somebody says, hey, the Bible teaches that you shouldn't pay pastors. Well, you know what? Some churches teach unbiblical things. What we need to do is go back to the Bible like we just did, okay? All right. Number 3. Here's the third key to effective ministry. Contextualize, not change the gospel. Contextualize, but don't change the gospel. Contextualize simply means make the message relevant to the culture or the group of people you're talking to. Let it make sense. It wouldn't make sense to you if I preached in Japanese tonight. Not that I could or would or am able to. But it wouldn't be contextualized if I did. You see what I'm saying? It needs to be relevant to you. It needs to make sense in your culture, in your world. That's what contextualized means. And we need to do that with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 20 says, though I am free, Paul says, and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Listen, he was preaching to people who had been slaves in the Corinthian church. Can you imagine? And he says, I make myself a slave. Why? So I can win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Are you getting Paul's heart here? If you want to be effective in ministry, if you want to have a mission, Paul's mission is to win as many as possible. He continues on. To those not having the law, which would be the Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. So I can't just go sin. I got to follow God's law. Why does he do this? So as to win those not having the law. Verse 22. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. And here's that verse again. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessing. You and I, we need to be like Paul, and his heart is this: to win as many as possible. I think that's the heart of this chapter. I think it's the heart of our church, that we contextualize the gospel so that more people will get saved. I believe at the Rock Church, we're trying to make truth relevant to your Monday morning. That when we preach truth, but it's going to affect your Monday morning. And we do it in a way that's attractive to you. You know, some of you would never go to certain churches in the valley because of the way they dress or what the building looks like. But to contextualize, you know, to meet in a warehouse and have the music that we have and the dress that we have and have good coffee and have a climbing wall and a pool table in our lobby. You know, some people are offended by that. I thought this was a church, Bill. You know, some people don't understand. They assume that the message is watered down. I would like to propose to some of you that have been here for 5 or 6 years that I don't think you've ever heard us water down our message. I don't think so. I think we probably talk about hell way more than most churches. Because we love people, and we don't want you to go there. Don't go there. Choose not to, by the way. It's not a good place. But our message, you got to understand, our message is contextualized in this particular place. The way we share it, the way the building looks, that's what we changed to make it relevant. The message remains the same. You know, we teach down in Provo to a very young crowd of high school kids and a lot of goth and a lot of colored hair and a lot of tattoos and a lot of smoking. A lot of these guys don't even come in to listen to the messages. They hang out in the parking lot. And it's a smaller warehouse, and it's kind of, you know, it's a whole different atmosphere, and it attracts a certain amount of people, a certain type of person. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. Funny thing is that we teach the same message at all locations. So I teach that message Friday, teach it here Saturday, and Sunday morning is a whole different crowd. It's more, you know, it's young families, and the music's not quite as loud. So some of the bands, like, you know, they'll know instinctively, hey, we can't play this set on Sunday morning. We got to change it up a little bit. And you know what? That's good, because they're contextualizing. They're trying to win as many as possible. Do you get that? I think you guys get it. I trust you do. The message doesn't change. The message doesn't have to be watered down. And Paul is certainly not saying, hey, I'll do anything to win people, including sin. I'll go get drunk for the Lord. Amen. I'm going to go get wasted for the... No, not amen. No. He wouldn't do that. I know you are. That's why I was... You are kidding. Yes, you are. Paul wouldn't sin for the Lord. That's the difference, okay? Contextualize, but we contend for the gospel. The reason we contend for the gospel, for the truths of the gospel, so that we can win people. There's some people that are really good at fighting about the gospel. Can, you know, every little thing, they're going to fight on it. And you know what? They're probably not winning too many people to Christ. They're just fighting. We want to contextualize the gospel so as to win as many as possible. All right. Let's move on. Last point. We need to be prepared to share the gospel. Be prepared. Paul says this in these last few verses. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now, you got to understand that Paul was referring to, alluding to the Olympic Games, or what they call the Isthmian Games, which took place in the vicinity of Corinth there. So there were 5 events. There was the leaping or jumping contest, the discus throw, running, boxing, and wrestling. There were 5 events that took place at that time, according to history. And Paul uses this illustration of running and boxing, and as he finishes up this chapter, to help people understand that you got to be prepared. If you want to be effective in ministry, then you need to train and be prepared with the gospel. Make it relevant, yes, but be prepared. Know how to share your faith. Train. Practice. Know what you're going to say. I like this quote from Leon Morris. He says this. He says, the strenuous self-denial of the athlete in training for his fleeting reward is a rebuke to all half-hearted, flabby Christian service. And in this particular instance with the Olympics, you know, what was their crown made of? Yeah, leaves. They chopped off something off a tree and they wound it up and they put it on your head, and you know, 3 days later it's wilting and it's dead. Very fleeting. That's what he's referring to. He says people will train for that, but they'll be sloppy when it comes to a crown that's going to last forever. As Christians, God says, you have the chance to get a crown that will last forever. Isn't that worth a little bit of training? A little self-discipline? I like what this verse says in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of what? Godliness. Discipline yourself. Some of us are really disciplined when it comes to physical exercise, and that's good. We don't want to miss out on training ourselves for spiritual discipline so that we can be prepared with the good news of Jesus Christ. Last point. Let me ask you a question. Have you qualified for the prize? We'll answer that after we read these verses. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. Again, he's alluding to the Olympic Games. I do not fight or box like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body, or I discipline my flesh, and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Understand, Paul's not talking about losing his salvation here. He's talking about wanting to hear the words of his Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. You trained, you prepared, you were faithful with what I gave you. You were fruitful in your life. Paul's saying, listen, you and I, we need to qualify. We need to prepare for this race, this life that God's given to us, to win more people for Christ. In summary, really, what I want to say is this. In all that we do, men and women, in all that we do it for the gospel. In all that we do it for the gospel. Christian, does your mission drive what you do? Are you on mission like Paul was? It will affect what you do. It will affect what you do. Are you not a Christian tonight? Are you not a Christian? Do you know for sure that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? Yeah. If you are not, if you're not absolutely sure, listen, you can be. And again, make no mistake about it. That's why we're here tonight. And guess what? That's why you're here tonight. That's why you're here tonight. God brought you. It wasn't a mistake that God brought you here. He wants you to understand that you can have a relationship with Him. Paul said, I'll do whatever it takes to win more people to Christ. The reason I'm standing on this stage, the reason that we looked at this building 6 years ago with Paige Crosswhite and me and Steve McEnroy, and we thought, we could do church here. And the reason that hundreds, if not thousands of people have come to know Christ through the Rock Church is because we will do whatever it takes to win people. Even if we have to kind of make an old warehouse look like something cool. Look like it feels more like a bar or a coffee shop. That was our plan, to win people to Christ, because you'll feel more comfortable here. And then we can give you truth. Truth is truth. And if you're here tonight, for whatever reason, your girlfriend drug you here, or you just kind of had to show up and you got off tracks and thought, I'll just come over here. I don't know why you're here other than to say this. God has His eye on you. And here's what you need to understand. Jesus Christ loves you so much that you're sitting here to hear this. You're a wicked sinner going to hell. Oh, that's not a very nice thing to say. Well, you know what? Get used to disappointment. Here we are at the Rock Church, okay? You need to understand it. Listen, grace makes no sense unless you understand that. Grace makes no sense unless you understand you're going to hell. The payment that Jesus made for you makes no sense if you don't understand that you deserve eternal punishment away from God. It makes no sense. Once you understand that you've sinned against God by lying or stealing or using God's name in vain or lusting or premarital sex, whatever it is that you've done, and God says you shouldn't do that, that's called sin. It separates you from God. And guess what? You only have to sin once to land in hell. Matter of fact, you don't have to do anything else the rest of your life and you will go to hell. You've done enough by sinning one time. That's the bad news. The good news is you're sitting here tonight and Jesus loved you enough that he died for your sins. He paid your penalty. Instead of you going to hell, guess what? He paid your price for you. He paid it all. Now you can have eternal life. You can have your sins wiped clean. Jesus loves you that much. He paid for all your sins. He paid for them. He didn't sweep them under the rug. Think, hey, you're a pretty good looking guy. I guess I'll let you and just kind of sneak by here. No, no, no. He paid for your sins. It cost him everything. And then he brings you here tonight. He says, I got a message for you. Listen up. I love you this much. I'll go to the cross and I'll die for you. And he says, will you receive my love? Will you receive my forgiveness? See, Jesus can offer you forgiveness because he paid for all your sins. And he wants to offer it to you as a free gift right now. But you got to respond to him. You can sit there like a lump on a log and it won't do you any good. You got to respond to the gift. Have you responded? Believers, Christians have responded and said, yes, that's the best offer I'm ever going to get. I'll take that. You could say no to him. You could walk out tonight. And I'm telling you, there's only one place you're going to go when you die is hell. Separate from God forever. And listen, hell is not a party. Your friends aren't going to be waiting down there with a glass of beer. I want to tell you something. Satan doesn't rule hell. Jesus is the Lord of all. Satan is a captive of hell. And it's a real place. And it's a place of agony. And people will go there. As a matter of fact, more will go there than don't. You don't need to. Because you heard the good news tonight. Jesus paid your way. Jesus paid the ticket to heaven. You say, that's too easy. You know what? Yeah, it is. But don't be too proud to take it. He made it easy. There's a reason he made it easy. He didn't want to make it hard. You didn't have to go to church and pay your tithe and read your Bible and go to church and go to church some more and go to church. He just paid for it. And you take it. And you can have it now by asking. Let's bow our heads together tonight. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did indeed pay for our sins. That you died on the cross for us. And for those tonight that don't know you personally, Lord, I want to pray for them. I want to ask that you would be merciful to them, that you'd be gracious to them, that you would help them understand what it is exactly you did for them. God, I thank you that this is a safe place for sinners because truth is shared and hope is given through Jesus Christ. And for those here tonight that don't know for sure that if they die tonight, they'd be with you forever in heaven. They don't know that. God, I pray right now they would humble themselves. If that's you, then you can just ask God. You can say, God, I realize I'm a sinner. You say that in your heart. Just in your mind, you're saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. And I realize that my sin is going to land me in hell apart from you forever. Because you're holy and you're just and you will punish all sin. But I heard tonight, God, some good news that I don't have to go to hell. I don't have to pay for my own sin. That Jesus came to this earth as a perfect Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And he died for me. And I want to receive that free gift tonight, right now, God. I admit I'm a sinner and I need you. Please come into my life. Forgive me of all my sins. I need you, Jesus. You're the only way. I can't get to heaven by my good works, by going to church, by paying a tithe. I need you, Jesus. Thank you that you died for me. I just want to say, if you prayed that prayer tonight, then keep your heads bowed. And I just want you to do one thing. If you prayed and asked God into your heart for the first time tonight, while everyone else is bowed, I just want you to look up at me and put your hand up in the air. If you prayed that prayer tonight for the first time, raise it up high so I can see it, please. Right now. Don't fail to do this. Thank you. Seriously, raise it up. This is good for you, okay? You need to do this. This will help you. Thank you. Keep them up just real quick here. The rest, very good. You pray that prayer the first time. Guys, can you come see me? I'm going to be up here. I just want to talk to you for a second. The rest of you, keep your heads bowed. The rest of you, you guys have your hands up. Just feel free to come up and just say hi to me. I'm not going to bite your head off. I'm a nice guy, okay? We'll have a little conversation. I want to help you. Okay, you can put your heads back down. Lord, I thank you for those that responded to you tonight. And I pray, God, that you would help them understand clearly what it is you did for them. Thank you that all who come to you, you will not drive away. I thank you for that. For the rest of us, God, I pray that you would help us be like Paul, who, though had rights, was willing to give them up for other people. Lord, I pray that you'd help us be mission-driven in our ministry, that everything we do would be for the sake of the gospel and to win as many as possible. Lord, that's why we're here. We tell you, God, use us. We want to be used by you to win more and more and more to you. We have a godly discontent. We want to fill heaven, Lord. We want to do that. Help us as believers to be prepared to share the gospel. Help us, Lord, I pray. Thank you for tonight. Thank you, God, for those that have chosen you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said, amen. Amen. Amen.